Is slavery an exclusively white European sin? And did the Catholic Church really wait until the 20th century to speak out against slavery? And does the Bible justify slavery? Join us today as we explore these questions and more with Dr. Paul Kengor, best-selling author and professor of political science at Grove City College. I'm Father Dave Pavanka, and I'm president at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, and you're watching Franciscan University Presents. Stay with us. Welcome to Franciscan University Presents. I'm your host, Father Dave Pavanka, president of Franciscan University in Steubenville. And today's episode, we're taking a look at slavery and the Catholic Church's response to it throughout our history. I'm joined by our regular panelists, Dr. Regis Martin, professor of systematic theology here at Franciscan, and Dr. Scott Hahn, the Father Michael Scanlon professor of biblical theology and the new evangelization here also at Franciscan. Welcome our guest, Dr. Paul Kengor, the Senior Director and Chief Academic Fellow at the Institute for Faith and Freedom and Professor of Political Science at Grove City College. That's quite an introduction there. He's also author of The Worst of Indignities, The Catholic Church and Slavery, which we will be discussing together. Welcome.
It's great to have you. Thank you. Good to be with you,
Father. My understanding is you've been here several times, but this is our first time.
I think I've done the show. This is my third or fourth time.
That's great. It's great.
Going back to Father Scanlon and
Mike Hernan.
Right.
That's good. Well, it's great. Really is a blessing to have. I know that you're busy and you've got class.
Love this place.
That's so okay. I take a look at the book and I said, why would somebody do this? I mean, it's much needed, but the first thing that came to my mind is really courageous. So why did you do the book?
Well, courageous or maybe stupid.
Yeah, there's this very fine line.
Right, very, very fine line. But I got to blame it on Scott. So if any hate mail, just directed to Scott. I wrote a piece for Crisis Magazine on, I think the title that we gave it was The Catholic Church, the First Abolitionists. And I did that in the summer of 2020, the summer when all the crazy stuff was going on, all the protests. Scott got to me and said, you know, you need to do a book on this topic. And at that time, I was literally working on, I think, four different books. And I said, well, I really don't have time to do it, but I know that it needs to be done. And up to that point, really the only book that had been done was by Father Joel Panzer.
Right. His licensed thesis.
Right. And that was maybe, I think, mid-1990s.
Yep, exactly.
And by the way, he did a great job, especially given that that's pre-internet. Yeah. And I mean, a lot of the documents that I found are now being posted online by scholars, which is a great blessing. And I say a number of times in this book that even though I found church statements going back to the Council of Agde in the year 506, and in fact, Joel Panzer in that book starts his papal bulls in the year 1435. I found one in 1434. Mm-hmm. And then there's the Council of Koblenz, Council of Worms. I mean, going back to the 900s, figures like Pope St. Calixtus, second, third century, who had been a slave himself.
Yep.
And we're finding more and more and more.
The critique is that the church was silent until, 50 years ago?
Right?
right. But you totally debunked that's not at all accurate.
Yeah, it's one of the most shocking assertions that I've ever heard.
I mean, the church has been in the business of condemning slavery from almost the beginning.
That really puts to flight that
canard that the church is somehow complicit in slaving people.
And you will find all the time, Regis, that people will make claims that it wasn't condemned until Leo XIII, 1890s. And then some will even claim Vatican II, right? It doesn't happen until Vatican II.
Right.
But then some will say that, they were late in condemning black African slavery. Well, the transatlantic slave trade begins in the year 1444, roughly. That's what scholars say. It goes on until about 1870. By the way, that involved about 10 million plus slaves. And of that amount, only about 4.4% went to North America.
Yeah.
So the vast majority went to, actually the country that was the worst offender here was Brazil. And Brazil didn't outlaw slavery until well after we did.
Even more so than Colombia.
Right. And in fact, if people play this racial identity game, which I detest.
Sure.
But You know, the Brazilians aren't, you know, northern white Europeans. They're not Norwegians,
right.
All right?
Right.
So, I mean, this is, and that's what I talk about in the book, is that this has involved all cultures, all races,
and that's what you
forever.
Say. It's not really a black-white, although that's, again, how the media and so many scholars today want to make it. But that is not the case either.
No, it's involved pretty much every race,
everybody
every group,
like
every
everybody.
Identity. Yeah. In fact, I kind of hope that some black Americans reading this book will look at this and say, well, you know, we weren't alone in our suffering with this. I mean, what happened to us in America was terrible and should be condemned, of course, and we all do, but maybe it might give them, you know, a slight degree of comfort to know that actually almost all peoples have gone through this.
Right, yeah.
I mean, the Far East, Europe, my family is from, on my mother's side, you'll never know this from my Polish last name, but my mother's family is 100% Italian. They're from Calabria in southern Italy. And that area was constantly being raided by Barbary pirates. I mean, they went through centuries and centuries of Muslim slavers coming in.
Right.
If it wasn't for the Malta and Lepanto in 1565 and 1571,
right. Yeah.
Muslims would have taken that whole area,
yeah.
and Muslims enslaved. It's what they did. Well,
those atrocities continue even to this day. You mentioned the point about John Paul II going to the Sudan to announce that Josephine Bakhita has come back to
right.
her home, the
yeah.
one saint from the Sudan, and yet even then, Muslims were capturing Christians and sometimes crucifying them. This is horrifying.
Yeah, and you can look up. I mean, people can Google U.S. State Department report on modern slavery in the Sudan.
Yeah.
And you're going to be shocked if you do that. I mean, it goes into the 21st century. And there are a number of different black American groups that were mortified when they found out about modern slavery in Africa in the 1990s, and really lobbied the Congressional Black Congress Caucus and other groups to pay attention to it, because they said this shouldn't be going on. These are black folks in Africa enslaving black folks, and usually black Muslims against black Christians mm-hmm. in Africa. It's typically the way it's gone, but it's been going on forever. And I mean, scholars estimate that slavery goes back to about the year 6800 BC, and ancient Mesopotamia, which ancient Mesopotamia is modern day Iraq. And if you look at that, it's the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which, as Genesis says, lands right smack in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
So you start the slavery story there.
If you were to, in fact, a common denominator, what is it? Is it power? Is it, what's at the heart of one group owning another group in this?
Yeah, it just seems to be that it was something that all cultures plainly did.
Okay.
And I quote one of the Ottoman sultans in the book, who's kind of mystified by these Western Christians, right? It's like, I don't understand all this moral hand-wringing about enslaving people. I mean, you conquer a country, and you take the women, you take the young boys, and you forcibly convert them into Islam, and in some cases, you turn them into Janissaries, which, by the way, ISIS is doing today. And then you take those Janissaries, which would have been like the kids of my ancestors in Calabria, in Sicily, in that area, the boys. You take them age 5 or 6, you take them back to the Muslim lands. You turn them into, forcibly convert them to Islam. You turn them into soldiers. You train them as soldiers. And then they are literally the first wave to go back and fight their ancestors and their parents in Malta and Lepanto and elsewhere.
What's baffling to me is that it took any time at all for Christians in general, but Catholics in particular. You look at sacred scripture, and the overarching narrative is, you know, basically go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, let him go to serve me. And so the Exodus is about the abolition of slavery
right.
for the firstborn among all of the nations, Israel, and then the new covenant, the new Exodus, the new Moses, is bringing about that sort of thing so that make disciples of all nations. Now, we do end up serving God as servants, but we end up serving God as sons and daughters who outserve mere slaves precisely because of the filial love. That love would inspire us to serve even more. But it's baffling to me that this message, which is really the heart of the gospel, would not penetrate into the cultures or conversely, it's ironic that you have progressive Catholics who would then denigrate the magisterium for taking so long, when in fact you go back and you'll see in Brazil and Portugal, you'll see in Colombia, and you'll see elsewhere too, where the church's teaching is very clear and very consistent, and yet Catholics who know better than the magisterium will say, yeah, we got to be realistic though. We got to adapt to the culture. And it's like, well, wait a minute, that's not happening today.
I think that's one of the things you do actually well, that wrestling with that with our founders, when you talk about Jefferson, Washington. I mean, that we're wrestling with this, with real issues, you said, largely financial in many respects, but still maybe didn't have the moral courage to actually do what was right.
Sure. And before I address that on the founders, asking why would some cultures do this, and we were talking about Islam, and this is from the Quran. This is Surah 33:50, okay, where God purportedly declares, Prophet, we have made lawful for you the wives to whom you have granted dowries and the slave girls whom God has given you as booty.
Yeah.
So slave girls as booty in a time of war for Muslims, I mean, it's literally right there in the Quran. And this is also Surah 23:1-6. Blessed are the believers who are humble in their prayers, who avoid profane talk and give alms to the destitute, who restrain their carnal desires, except with their wives and slave girls, for these are lawful to them. So, they have no qualms at all because it's in their book.
Well,
to take slave girls as booty.
The contrast could hardly be more stunning between the morality of Islam and that laid down by the church. I mean, the popes regard slavery as a satanic institution.
Yeah, they called it satanic. Mm-hmm. Pope Paul III in 1537, Sublimus Deus, called it satanic.
And it's not just a matter of failing to observe biblical morality, but a mere human morality.
Yeah.
I mean, C.S. Lewis makes the point that there are two things about the universe. One, there's a moral law that is structured, inscribed in the heart of man. And two, we break it.
Yeah.
We observe it in the breach. I mean, that's not a newsflash.
No,
we've always known that. Your opening sentence is really spot on. Slavery is pretty much as old as the human race.
Right. Yeah, and of course with the ancient Jews in Egypt, and then with Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonians. I mean, the Jews. It's all through the Old Testament. The slave trade began in 1444, So there's a 1434 papal bull from Eugene IV, and then there's another in 1435. And the 1435 one is called Against the Enslavement of Black Indians from the Canary Islands.
Yeah.
So for people who say, well, the church might have condemned slavery maybe before Leo XIII or Vatican II, but it didn't condemn black slavery, right?
Right.
Well, he said it right there. Black Indians of the Canary Islands, and that's 10 years before the transatlantic slave trade began. And in fact, a criticism that maybe you could make along racial lines was, where was the church with papal bulls condemning the enslavement of whites and Jews?
But the church was actually silent.
It comparatively would have been silent. Yeah. Although in fact we weren't, because you can find statements from popes like St. Gregory the Great around 500, 600, Council of Agde 506. And in all of these statements too, the church was calling for excommunication for anybody who had slaves. And get this, the church was calling for reparations.
Right. Yeah.
So we in America today have this debate over whether or not America should pay reparations. I think we should have at the time at the end of the Civil War. It doesn't make sense now for someone living in California who just immigrated there 10 years ago from maybe Nicaragua to be, to be paying reparations. But at the time, the church commanded reparations.
Right.
And by the way, it makes sense from a theological perspective. What do you do when you sin?
Right.
You make reparations.
There has to be some atonement.
Right after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, the first set of laws in Exodus 21 that forms the so-called Book of the Covenant regards the manumission of Hebrew slaves, because you can't just simply declare them to be free without preparation for them to enter into freedom. So they're indentured servants in the sense that they will labor for 6 years, but no more, but then you prepare them.
Yeah.
You even give them the wife, you give them provisions as they leave. You make it so that, and people often say, well, you say Islam, but we could say Israel law, you know, mm-hmm. the law of Moses. But consistently, from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, it's a temporary process whereby you're preparing people for freedom.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And so you can't pretend just to wave a wand and say you're free when, in fact, they've got no means to support.
Right, right. And the Council of Agra dealt with that in 506. So they were issuing statements on that at precisely that time.
Yeah.
But just to that point, you think today reparations is just too complicated on who comes
from
where?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how you could do it today in a place like California for current people living there who are so many generations removed. Mm-hmm. I mean, like my family, so my mother's side, they came here in the early 1900s from Italy and to escape precisely that kind of persecution.
Right.
And then on my dad's side, my dad's side was Polish. By the way, the word slaves comes from Slavus, which mm-hmm. means Slavs. Yeah. All right. So it's quite possible that that my Roman ancestors might have enslaved my dad's people at some point. But on my dad's side, my mother, my grandmother there, the Flynn family, they were from West Virginia. They were the only ones that lived here at the time. And they fought for the North in the Civil War. They fought the free slaves.
Let's wait with your family in West Virginia. We'll come back. Stay with us. We have more to speak about.
Let's hear from other voices at Franciscan University of Steubenville.
It is crucial to always remember that the same Bible used by white slavers to justify slavery was used by white abolitionists to end slavery, with the latter reading the good book more fully. Moreover, that same Bible was read by black slaves for inspiration in seeking their freedom. The Worst of Indignities, The Catholic Church on Slavery by Dr. Paul Kengor.
When you see the world through a Catholic lens, you see God's hand at work in human history. You see the true, the good, the beautiful. Franciscan University of Steubenville's Master of Arts in Catholic Studies is an online program that offers courses in literature, biology, art, theology, psychology, all taught from a distinctively Catholic perspective so you can see the world with Catholic eyes. Find out more about the Masters in Catholic Studies. Go to franciscan.edu/mcs.
We've been discussing the sin of slavery and the role that the church has had. And I think I love how methodical you are. You go council after council, pope after pope, that we've said a lot about this. The church has said a lot about this. Where did it not get communicated? Or how is it that the academy, largely the culture, just doesn't see that, doesn't recognize it? Is it blind? Why aren't they willing to talk about it?
Yeah, I think a lot of it is ignorance. They just don't know. But there's really no excuse for it. I mean, so much of this is online now, and it's
so they don't want to know.
I think that's the case. Yeah. I mean, look here. I mentioned the 1434, 1435 statements from that would have been Pope Eugene IV. Now this is Pope Paul III in 1537. All right. Now keep in mind, by the way, 1434, 1435, that's 400 years before Wilberforce and the Brits abolished slavery.
And before 1690.
Yeah,
well,
exactly. Yeah. Well, and there's a book called White Cargo, which I believe was published by NYU Press by two scholars, 2007. Mm. And that was before the 1619 Project even came about. And that book starts in the year 1618. Mm. They couldn't have anticipated what 1619 and Nicola Hannah Jones and the New York Times would have done with that date. But 1618 was when the first slaves came to America as whites from Britain.
Yeah.
They were indentured servants, about 300,000 of them.
Yeah.
And you know, they weren't treated as badly, I think, as most black African slaves.
Right.
But they were whipped, they were auctioned, they were sold.
Yeah.
They actually came here first.
Mm. Yeah.
But to 1537. Now this
so
would
maybe
be,
we should be demanding reparations.
They should
for
be
all
demanding. And on reparations too, I wanted to say this in the last segment. There are black Americans today who have lawsuits, and I would say rightly so,
yep,
against the so-called five civilized Indian tribes, the Native American tribes, including the Cherokee, the Choctaw, and the Seminoles, because they all owned black African slaves.
Yeah.
And you know, now our president, instead of honoring Columbus Day, is honoring Indigenous Peoples Day. Tell you what, man, you better check and see what some of the Indigenous peoples were doing.
Right.
You know, they had far more slaves than Columbus did,
yeah,
and they were brutal slave masters. So there are lawsuits to this day, yeah, from black American descendants of those slaves that the American Indians had. And some of those Indian tribes fought with the Confederacy in the Civil War.
Right.
And they were
still owning slaves
yeah, even after the Emancipation Proclamation.
Yeah.
So this is to just kind of blame all of this on whoever the white Europeans are. And again, over the 10 million slaves that came through the Atlantic slave trade, 1444 to about 1870, less than 5% came to North America.
Yeah.
Yeah, most of them went elsewhere. Thomas Sowell, who I quote a lot,
yeah,
who's a black American scholar, he says that the unique thing about America, yeah, is not that we had slaves,
right,
because every culture did, but that we freed them,
yeah,
in the bloodiest civil war in the history of our country.
Yeah, you 600... made much of that point, the 600,000 perished, at least half of whom did so in order to end the peculiar institution.
That's right.
That was a very moving presentation,
I
thought, on Paul, about just the fact that it was, you know, the whites that were obviously enslaving, and it's the whites who were fighting for their freedom as
well. Yeah, and they were, I had one scholar who said to me after this book came out, he said, you know, the latest numbers in the Civil War debt are actually closer to 700,000.
Mm. Is that right?
And why this matters, whether it's 600,000 or 700,000, that's more than all the combined deaths of American boys in all other wars.
Right.
World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam.
Yeah.
And he told me, too, that the population of America at that time was about 30 million. So, I mean, that is what we really went through hell. We really paid the price
to
abolish slavery.
You quote, understandably, Abraham Lincoln, whose matchless eloquence in delivering the Gettysburg Address, I think, needs to be recorded, inscribed. It's so lapidary that the blood of these boys consecrated that soil, hallowed by their sacrifice. And the whole point of the sacrifice was to validate the principle that all men are created equal, no exception.
That's right. He said that in Gettysburg, 1863. So 47 years ago is July 4th, 1776.
Right.
So people who say that, they didn't end slavery July 4th, 1776. Lincoln's point was they at least established the principle that all men are created equal.
Exactly.
You're not going to knock out slavery.
Right.
Yeah, it's going to take a while.
Yeah.
It's going to take a
while. The language that this is America's original sin has got to be adjusted. It's sin for sure, but it's highly unoriginal.
Right. You know? That's exactly right.
It's everyone's
sin. Yeah, it's highly unoriginal.
And the fact that the Civil War was fought to abolish slavery at the price, I mean, it doesn't whitewash slavery, but it does testify to the conscience of Christians in America.
And that's who led the abolitionist movement in the mid-1800s. I mean, they were Protestants by and large. John Brown, who's often called the first terrorist in America, was inspired by the murder of his pastor, Elijah Lovejoy, who was anti-slavery and had been basically assassinated. And he stood there and he said, by God, I promise, you know, that I will avenge his death by ending the evil of slavery in America.
Right.
So for every, it's often pointed out, but there were also Christians in America that were claiming that slavery was ordained by God in the Bible. Yeah, but that's a failure, not of God and of Christianity.
Yeah, the indictment needs to be leveled, not against the institution of the church, Christianity, but against faithless Christians who don't observe the ideals they profess.
That's right. And John Paul II said exactly that. They did not live up to their baptism.
And that's what we had Gene Scalia, and that's exactly what he was saying. This idea of the American enterprise, while we've not always done it perfectly, it's still what we've strived for and we shoot for. And this is an area where we did not do it perfectly. But to your point, I think sometimes we feel guilty about saying the wonderful things that we did to eradicate slavery, because white people were part of the slavery as well. So it's like we can't say anything. But I think you do that. You speak the truth to it. You speak with clarity. which I think provides us a platform to have a reasonable conversation on this topic.
Yeah, and Thomas Sowell says that it's really only Western civilization that stepped forward amid multiple thousands of years of slavery, a bit from Egypt to Israel to the Old Testament, Islam, China. Wow, the slaves in China. Unbelievable. And who finally speaks out against it? Western Christians.
Right.
That's where it finally started to come to an end. And by the way, the American founders, they couldn't have ended slavery on July 4th, 1776, or they would have had a revolt by the southern states. At that time, they're declaring independence from Britain. But in 1774, the first delegates of the Continental Congress banned the importation of slaves.
Yeah.
So this was going on. And between about then and about 1798, early 1800s, all 13 of the colonies had, at that point, banned the importation of slaves, or tried to. Some of them brought it back, I think South Carolina and others. But they were, our home state of Pennsylvania. Benjamin Franklin's last kind of big public act was head of the Pennsylvania Society for the Abolition of Slavery. John Jay has been called America's Wilberforce. Alexander Hamilton. Tom West of the University of Dallas pointed out that all of the founders, all of the major founders were against slavery.
Yeah.
Now, some of them owned slaves, precisely, and when I talk about that at length,
right.
Washington and Jefferson, but they knew it was wrong,
right.
And they knew that they were engaging in hypocrisy by that. They couldn't financially, personally extricate themselves from it. But they denounced it as evil. In the case of Jefferson and Washington, even made official acts to try to end it.
Mm-hmm. You know, but the didn't pass.
You
know, the scapegoating of our ancestors, I think, is sort of a veil that covers and thinly disguises a bad conscience on the part of progressives and leftists. Because the idea that this is a sin that they're not guilty of, and so they can decry it. You know, and at the same time, we recognize abortion. We recognize human trafficking today. We also recognize the church's teaching on contraception and chastity, fidelity, purity, indissolubility. But we reduce that to, well, those are ideals. No, that's the natural moral law.
Right.
Stop treating this as idealism.
Yeah, aspirational.
Right. Yeah, what's idealistic is to think that you can violate the natural moral law and continue to flourish.
That's right. And also, too, it's unrealistic to think that you can end all of these evils all at once.
Right.
And that's something that so many people don't understand. I mean, you're going to take somebody like Peter Claver, who's on the cover of the book, and who Pope Leo XIII said, no other figure has more impressed me other than Christ as Peter Claver. You could look at him and say, well, all right, so he was the first to row out there and rub off all their faces of the mucus and take his cloak and change it seven times a day and kiss the faces. But what did he do to end slavery? Well, he couldn't do anything personally to end it, but he did more than that. I mean, like Jesus or St. Francis, kissing lepers.
Right.
You know, I kissed people's faces.
I heard on a Catholic radio show the announcement from some guy who called in, Peter Claver owned slaves. And the response was, he redeemed them. He purchased them for the purpose of their manumission.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
That's different. The rest of the story.
Right. Yes. And so many of these different groups came into possession of slaves and then, but in many cases, freed them. Georgetown has been called out for, it was 1838, and there are 200-some slaves that they owned and sold. And the president of Georgetown has apologized for that.
Yeah.
And it's good that he has. I don't know enough about that particular case. I'd want to look at it even deeper to find out what really happened. Yeah. But I assume that they're guilty and that the president apologized for it. And that should be condemned. There's a group of nuns in Kentucky who had slaves. Shannon D. Williams writes about that, the former Villanova professor. But go back 600 years before that, St. John de Matha, Peter Nolasco, who was called the Ransomer. In the year 1180, 1198, they are starting entire orders dedicated to freeing slaves.
Look, all you have to do is go back to the beginning. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Everybody's hands are bloodied by this business.
That's right. That's really true.
Edmund Burke has a great line. He said, it's not possible to draw up an indictment against an entire people. You can't do that. There are exceptions, and we admire them, and we reproach ourselves because we fail to emulate the examples they've set.
I think it's Burke who also points out that the chains of slavery are forged by sinful passion. And I think it's the refusal to repent that sustains those chains and justifies and institutionalizes them too. And so the message of Scripture is not just a hopeless idealism. It's hopeful because the Redeemer comes to do just that, redeem us from a bondage that goes even deeper than the political and economic servitude of Israel and Egypt.
I like how Chesterton puts it. What's wrong with the world? Not white people, not black people, right. But I am. I'm the problem.
Yeah, that's right.
Get exactly rid of my own sin.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's a sin of man against man. How John Paul II called it in Senegal in 1992.
And this whole question of repentance, God, I think is important because it's almost like you can never do enough. There's a population that it doesn't matter how we repent, how we.
Where does it end?
Right. What does it end? And that's, I think, a struggle that we have in not having a good, reasonable conversation about this.
Yeah, and that's the hard thing is that you can't have a conversation and you find yourself apologizing.
Exactly,
all the time.
Exactly. Like,
now, I'm not saying. Right. That was good.
If you begin by canceling culture, monuments, where do you stop? Soon you begin to cancel people.
Right.
We're the problem. You know, to a gas chamber go. Yeah.
Sure. Well, they're ripping down statues of Junipero Serra at every mission in California. And he was canonized by Pope Francis.
Yeah, 2015.
Right. Yeah. And so, I mean, in a lot of these cases, he, like the Old Testament, they're dealing with slavery that already existed. Right. I mean, that's part of the problem. So what can they do as an individual in that case to end slavery? Well, maybe nothing, but you could at least treat people better, right? At least you treat the people around you better and try to make a difference.
Amen. There's much more to discuss, so stay with us.
Jesus Christ established a church and vowed that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. That church, guided by the Holy Spirit, in reflecting on Scripture, tradition, and the natural law, would conclude that slavery is definitively wrong. The Worst of Indignities, The Catholic Church on Slavery by Dr. Paul Kengor.
Welcome back, and thank you for joining us. You're watching Franciscan University Presents, which we record here in the ComArts studio at Franciscan University in Steubenville. Our students are operating all the cameras, they're taking care of all the equipment, and our theology professors, Dr. Martin and Dr. Hahn, and I are speaking with Dr. Paul Kengor, author of The Worst of Indignities, The Catholic Church on Slavery. You had a section on Pope Paul III, I believe it was.
Yeah, Pope
it was
Paul III.
Really, really moving.
Yeah, so he issued Sublimus Deus, and that was in 1537. So that, again, that's about 300 years before Wilberforce and the Brits abolished slavery.
Interesting how the church never said anything on this topic, right?
right. And people will, again, people will say, one of the canards is, well, they're just condemning slavery when it involves the enslavement of Christians, right? All right, well, he said this in 1537. First of all, he attributed slavery to what he called the enemy of the human race. Mm. So he said it began with slavery. The enemy of the human race who opposes all good deeds in order to bring men to destruction. So that's where it's coming from, he said. And then he said this, we define and declare by these our letters that said Indians and all other people who may later be discovered by Christians.
Yeah.
So not just
that
the groups.
That covers a few.
Yeah. covers everywhere. Right? Not just the said Indians that they're talking about, but all other people who may later be discovered by Christians. Now, that what can be more categorical than that? Are by no means to be deprived of their liberty or the possession of their property, even though they may be outside the faith of Jesus Christ, and that they may and should freely and legitimately enjoy their liberty and possession of their property, nor should they in any way be enslaved. Should the contrary happen, it shall be null and have no effect.
Gosh,
so come on, what do you do with that?
Really, don't
tell me that it didn't happen until Vatican II.
Right.
And you can easily find this online.
Yeah, that's really powerful. Do you think part of the, I believe part of the problem is just the political world that we live in? you know, you can't say anything about this, the whole CRT, and how that's really impacting the conversation and people's anxiousness about even talking about it. So maybe speak to that.
Yeah, and in fact, I'm thinking as we're saying that, so scholars, a few of them right now are zeroing in on two papal bulls by Nicholas V in 1452, 1454, 1455. And unfortunately, I opened the book dealing with them.
Right.
Because in everything that I'm talking about, with the whole sweep of everything, if there are any anomalies, it would be those two.
Right. Okay.
And if you look at the date, think 1453 is the fall of Constantinople. Mm. So these are really bookends that go around that. And he talks about putting people into perpetual slavery. Right. And in that case, they're making a big deal about those statements, and those are actually really hard to find. I couldn't even get the proper dates on these. And by going to the scholars who've talked about them, I had to go to Italian websites, translate them. Mm-hmm. The dates are not correct. The years aren't correct in some cases. I say in the book that I emailed over 100 Catholic scholars. I did. I actually counted them. In fact, I went to the Catholic Society of Social Scientists, right? And I got the acronym wrong there. Sorry. But I asked all of them. I interviewed a bunch of different colleagues. And by the way, most of them didn't want to be quoted.
Yeah.
Because you'll get canceled.
Right. We live in a world
Talk about it. Yeah. And I say in the book, it looks bad. It does look bad. It looks like the Pope made a bad decision here. It clearly didn't apply for all times. You had the Eugene IV, 1434, 1435 encyclicals just 20 years before that. What I just read to you is 1537 by Paul III. So if there's any anomalies, it might be those two. So I tried to
acknowledge
it.
You actually talk a lot about context, what was going on there
There was at that time, too, an understanding that during a time of war with what they called just enslavement and unjust enslavement, which had to deal with the problem of captives in wartime, of what you did with them.
Right.
And one of the people who, his name is Father Adele, and he's written a dissertation, and very few people have read it. There are maybe three or four reviews of it on Amazon. I can't believe I even found it in English. It was mostly in German. But he's one of these folks who says that the church didn't get around to condemning black slavery until the 1800s. He's actually pretty charitable to Nicholas V. And he says that it looks like Nicholas V was duped, misled by, I think, the King of Portugal. Yeah. So I was kind of surprised in that case to see
but
him.
But certainly the text that you cite from Paul III is pretty unambiguous.
Yeah,
pretty
exactly.
Sweeping.
Exactly.
And like you said, that's more consistent with others.
It is. And then going through the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, that's the longest section of the book is where I quote these other encyclicals. Of anybody who goes through and reads all of these statements,
sure.
By the time you're done, you're going to say, okay, there's no question that the Catholic Church stands out in history as totally unique in condemning slavery, maybe one or two exceptions.
Well, right? Say we always got it.
That's
right,
it.
Right.
You know, there's one text that I always remember from Paul VI, a canonized saint. He's addressing the colonels in Brazil, 1970, and he's telling them, stop torturing your people because every human being is subject to the law of God, the keys of the kingdom. And I am their custodian. Mm. I represent them. I speak on behalf of all the impoverished, all the tortured, all the enslaved peoples. So cut it out.
Yeah.
Stop it.
Right. Yeah, there's that kind of language from a number of popes on the issue of slavery, too. In fact, in often cases, going directly to princes and kings.
Yeah.
You stop this or you'll be excommunicated, and you need to make reparation for it.
It's remarkable how consistent the testimony of the popes is.
Yeah. It is.
And at the same time, we have Pope Honorius condemned not for teaching heresy, but for permitting it. And so if there's papal slippage in the case of Nicholas, it's not the first time. Benedict IX was far worse. And so I think we have to press pause and say the whole idea of gaslighting, the accuser of the brethren has become something of mass media and institution, And so we're always on the defensive. As you say, I'm not saying. Well, what we are saying is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Catholic Church, is to make disciples of all nations, not slaves.
Right, right. And you could find online certain people who are saying, I found it.
Right.
Here's the statement from the church that launched the Atlantic slave trade, right? And like I said, those are 1452, 1455. The Atlantic slave trade started 1444. There are church and papal bulls 10 years before that condemning the enslavement of black Indians in the Canary Islands. You can't do that.
Right.
It's not anachronistic.
It's dishonest.
Right. You can't do that.
Okay, let's say a word about critical race theory, and then I want to talk about some of the beautiful saints that you talk about.
Well, yeah. So what is really so insidious about critical race theory is, I think, above all, the way it just puts people in categories,
right.
blocks.
Right. Right.
And, you know, whereas, so race-based Marxism, or, you know, critical race theory based on Marxism, Marx had the superstructure of the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. So you were in one or the other. You were in two enemy hostile camps. You were either in the repressor group or the repressed, mm-hmm. right? Oppressor or oppressed. And you fit into one of these camps. It dehumanized everybody. You were defined by your class, by your economics, how much you made. And in the case of critical race theory, in one of the most extraordinary simplifications and stereotypes that you could imagine, you're either black or white. And that's just insanity. Yeah. I mean, so many of us come from so many different racial groups. I mean, my family, we just did our ancestry.com things. And we're made up of 12, 15. My wife is part Syrian. She's part Jewish. She's part Eastern European. She's Mediterranean. My youngest son, who's adopted, is black.
Yeah, the whole transracial thing makes more sense than transgender does.
Right.
Does it not?
Yeah, right.
We're sharing that.
Yeah, yeah. And my youngest son, who's adopted, his mother is white, his father is black, is technically considered black on his birth certificate. Actually, Barack Obama's mother was white and father was black, and he's our first black president.
Yeah.
So that's cool.
Yeah,
that's but the way that they're just saying,
right.
you're black and you're white, so you're oppressed, you're the oppressor.
Well, tell
that to somebody like Kobe Bryant, who came out of wealth.
But you tell the story about the family that adopted, white family adopted black children, and they said that's child abuse. I mean, that is so insidious. It's just awful.
It's awful. And I was raised to believe in the idea of a colorblind society, like Martin Luther King Jr.
Right,
said, judged by the content of our character, not the color of our skin.
Right,
and Google colorblindness today, and you will see that Google the words, the ideology of colorblindness.
Uh-huh.
And there's a whole group of CRT activists out there now saying that whole thing about being colorblind is racist. Bill Maher, the liberal comedian on HBO, went after that a couple weeks ago and said, I'm sorry, but I'm colorblind, and this is how I've been raised to be. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with being colorblind. Why is it suddenly racist to be colorblind? So you never know, based on the kind of ideology du jour, what you're going to do, what you're going to step into.
You've seen this, and you've written this in The Devil and Karl Marx and elsewhere, that Marxism transcends communism. I think in American ears, when you hear Marx, you hear communism and the Soviet Union's collapse and all of the rest. But what CRT is Marxism, not watered down, but in a certain sense, radically purified.
And I quote Wyatt T. Walker, who was a close friend and associate of Martin Luther King Jr. And he said, what it does is it, like Marxism, it puts people in blocks.
Right.
It puts people in categories.
And it will end up annihilating the human race.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Annihilating
we're
conversation,
living,
too.
Yeah, in a post-human world, almost. We don't know what a woman is.
Right.
We don't know what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's pretty scary.
Well, I asked David Garrow, who's the biographer of Martin Luther King Jr. and also Barack Obama. And he's on the left. I think he describes himself as a democratic socialist. But very independent, very thoughtful scholar. And I said, what would King have thought about critical race theory?
Yeah, right.
And he said, well, CRT predates King, but he certainly would have opposed it. He would have opposed the idea of putting people in categories and blocks, especially according to color. Yeah. And what King believed as a reverend was we're all made in the imago Dei, in the image of God.
Right.
And that's the only category that ought to really matter and that ought to define us.
Okay, now we have just a couple of minutes. You tell three beautiful stories of saints. You have to pick one of them. Just to talk a little bit about it.
Yes, I talk about Pierre Toussaint and Augustus Tolton mm-hmm. and Josephine Bakhita. Yeah. And I wrap up the book with them on a positive note. So they're three really inspiring stories. Right. Yeah. And by the way, in each case, they at some point along their paths, they were helped by anti-slavery yeah. white abolitionists
right.
who came and bettered their lives. Now, they had been taken slave.
Right.
Been enslaved by white slavers. Well, in the case of Pierre Toussaint and Augustus Tolton, mm-hmm. but Bakhita had been captured by Muslim slavers.
When she was, what, about seven?
Yeah, really, really young, seven, 8 years
old. It was difficult to read that section.
That was
it's
the hardest.
Very painful.
Yeah. Hardest, I think that's one of the hardest things I've ever had to write.
And the astonishing thing about her is near the end of her life, she says, look, if I were to meet these people again
yeah.
who kidnapped and tortured me, I would kneel down and kiss their hands.
But it's just, amazing.
What I was really struck by that, because that is a tough section, but just the power of grace. I mean, counseling is important. All that's important. But just the grace of God's presence in her life brought about this profound change and conversion in her that would allow her to say that was remarkable.
Yeah, yeah. And her tormentors, in fact, the wife of the Muslim soldier or general, wanted all of her subjects, all of her slave girls tattooed.
Right.
And the tattooing that they did was to carve into their bodies, excruciating. And the other slaves would have to hold down the slave, and they would carve up the body, and this woman would rub salt into it. These girls are screaming. They pass out from pain. It takes them a month to recover. And you read this, and you think, this is diabolical.
It is.
This is beyond a power thing. I mean, this is out of the pit of hell, what they're doing to this girl. Look at this.
But you're right, Father, the witness of grace, it's incomprehensible that you would not feel bitterness about this, but rather view it as a blessed event.
Right. And she was rescued by an Italian merchant who came to town in Sudan, saw her, took a liking to her, brought her back to Italy, where they had abolished slavery.
Right.
And then eventually she's freed in Italy. And with the intervention of a convent and the bishop and all these other priests, they take her in and they make her one of them. And she becomes this beautiful nun who died in 1947.
The black mother. So the black mother was just a beautiful, the way they cared for
her.
Yeah. No, I was surprised at how recent that was. I was familiar with her story. I didn't realize that she had died so recently.
Yeah, mid-20th century.
That's wonderful.
I mean, still after World War II.
Good. Up next, our panel will share our final thoughts on slavery and racism. Please stay with us.
Inspired, in fact, by the divine spirit, the apostles, it is true, exhorted the slaves themselves to obey their masters, according to the flesh, as though obeying Christ, and sincerely to accomplish the will of God. But they ordered the masters to act well towards slaves, to give them what was just and equitable, and to abstain from menaces, knowing that the common master, both of themselves and of the slaves, is in heaven, and that with him there is no distinction of persons. Pope Gregory XVI, in Supremo Apostolatus, condemning the slave trade.
Walk in the footsteps of saints and martyrs on a Franciscan University pilgrimage. You'll explore the treasures of your Catholic heritage in the Holy Land, Poland, France, Austria, Italy, and more destinations. Find out more at franciscan.edu/pilgrimages.
Welcome back to Franciscan University Presents. We've come to our final segment. Regis, your final thoughts?
Yeah, I think almost everybody has seen that movie, The Sound of Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly for me, the most riveting moment is not the film, but the postscript when Jim Caviezel sits down and you have that defining moment when he says, God's children are not for sale. That's an astonishing assertion. And that's at the heart of the Christian message. I remember when Constantine converted to the true faith in the early 4th century, one of the first things he did was to ban, to abolish the branding of slaves. Mm. And he did it on the grounds that if God himself became a slave, then there's got to be something sacred about the flesh, even of a slave. Now, he didn't abolish slavery, but maybe if he had chatted with a pope or two, he might have been told to do so. But to abolish that practice, I think, that was so humane, that was so liberating, that was a revolutionary decision. That, I think, is really central to the whole critique of slavery. And I'm also reminded of an exchange of letters back in, I think, 1968 between de Lubac and Karol Wojtyła. Mm. And Karol Wojtyła, the future pope, says, you know, the nature of the crisis we face today is not moral, it's metaphysical. Mm. And what we have to do to combat it is to make arguments which are not sterile, but which somehow reproduce, recreate the whole mystery of the human person, recapitulate the sacred mystery of the human person, recover that mystery, the mystery of Imago Dei. Mm. We're made in God's image, which means there are certain things we may not do to one another, like enslaving them.
Right, right.
And your book catalogs so beautifully, really so copiously, the arguments against doing something so barbaric.
Well, thank you. And I try to end on a positive note with the stories of those three slaves, right, Toussaint and Tolton and Bakita, which, though really tragic and painful to read about, are very redemptive and very inspiring. And then I actually end with, I'm glad you mentioned Caviezel and the Sound of Freedom. And we finished this book before that came out. But the human trafficking right now, I mean, there are organizations out there with names like Free the Slaves,
sure.
which claim that there's anywhere between like 26 to 40 million people today living in some form of what they define as slavery. Yeah. Now, it's not all chattel slavery or what we were seeing in the Atlantic slave trade, but it's, I mean, human trafficking is everybody's focused on that right now. So the scourge has not gone away.
You know, Scott, final thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I want to say thank you for writing this. You know,
thanks for asking.
Because you have given to us the tools for entering into a public discussion that's hard to sustain in a truly civil manner. You know, the evil of slavery is compounded by the slander of the church. It's like, seriously? And it's deceit, and it's deliberate. And so it's almost paralyzing at times. When I read the article and I asked you to write the book, I knew it would take time. I didn't know that it would turn out this well.
Oh, thank you.
And the editorial process for us at Emmaus Road was actually painful in the sense that when we were reading through the chapters, and then when the book was done and I read through it a second time, on the one hand, I teared up. Mm. On the other hand, I basically asked, and we got a consensus. The whole staff basically said, of the 20 plus books that we have published this year, this is singular. This is unique. This is the best, but it's the most important as well. And we've published some pretty darn good books, you know.
Probably one that'll get you canceled, too.
Yeah, so. I would welcome that if that's the case. But I mean, this also fits into a much bigger picture, a kind of puzzle. But it provides a central piece so that we can respond to critical race theory in a way that is constructive, in a way that is truthful, in also a way that I think is going to inspire not only honest dialogue, but the new evangelization, that we are called to become children of God. And we only can do that by acknowledging that slavery is the legacy of sin at every level in every age as well. So thank you for writing something that I am sure is destined to be a classic, deservedly so.
Well, thank you. And by the way, anybody who actually reads the whole book won't want to cancel.
No, that's right.
Yeah, I mean, the key is to get people to actually read it.
Yeah.
And especially when, again, you hear stories like Bakita and others. But part of the message I wanted people to understand is this is not just an American thing. I mean, you know, this goes back 7, 8, 10,000 years, and every culture has dealt with it. And it's so evil precisely because it wasn't just an American thing. People have suffered through it. I look back with this kind of idyllic lens, like, boy, my Italian ancestors in Calabria in the 1500s, I wish I could have been alive back then. But I would have lived under constant fear of Muslim pirates coming and taking my kids away,
right,
and enslaving my daughters, killing my wife, killing me, turning my boys into Janissaries, making them oarsmen and galleys of ships, invading Malta and Lepanto. So it's really a horrible thing that people have gone through forever, since the human race started.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Kangor. Just the blessing for you to be with us. If you would like to learn more about today's topic, we have a free article that would be available for you by Dr. Kangor on the Catholic Church Long History Opposing Slavery. The article is yours for free by going to faithandreason.com/presents or by calling the number that you'll see below. I had an occasion one time actually visiting the zoo in Baltimore, and the presenter was a bunch of dolphins, and they were talking about how dolphins will attack each other and be mean to each other. And this woman raised her hand and she goes, "I can't imagine that they're of the same species and they would be so mean to each other."
Right, right.
Thinking,
do you know anything about history?
Really? Really? But it really gets to the heart as I read your book, and again, it's moving, it's illuminative, it's clarifying, and it's troubling. And I love the fact that you ended the way you did, because there's also a sense of hope with that. But I was just struck by that. And I think, Regis, your comment is at the heart of it. It's a failure to see the dignity and the beauty of the human person. Mm-hmm. And when we take a look at the vast majority of heresies and struggles and moral, it's because we fail to see that. And I do. I believe that it is ultimately the work of the evil one. He blinds us, and we begin to take that out on one another.
So don't do what Jesus would, or what Marx would do. Do what Jesus would do.
Right.
Right? See everybody not according to race.
Yeah.
Or ethnicity, but all as children of God,
yeah,
the image of God. Once you do that, that's the key.
And that's I believe you speak to that in relation to Martin Luther King as well, that if we believe and understand that we have the same Father,
right,
and the same Father in heaven, and that we are sons and daughters of
right,
the Heavenly Father,
right,
that demands a response, and it demands an appropriate caring for one another.
Yeah.
And
King nailed it.
And it's the challenge, I think, that we continue to wrestle with. And the one of the things that, again, I appreciate what you said, we always feel like we have to get defensive. It's like, we have not, as human persons, we have not always done it right. As Christians, we have not always done it right. But the church is always inviting us to something more,
mm-hmm,
and to something better, and to something more holy, and something more pure. And that's the challenge, is us being faithful to the call that the church has given to us in recognizing and seeing that. 100 years ago, it was slavery. Today, it's human trafficking, abortion, these issues. It's always at the heart of this, recognizing the dignity and the value and the beauty of the human person. And the fact that Christ takes on the flesh and transforms it makes that news. So again, thank you for the work. I will pray for you. It's a courageous work, and we much appreciate it.
Well, thank you.
Let's just, as always, close with
thank you for all you do at Franciscan University.
I really
love this college.
As do I. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing to be upon all those who are participating in this program, Lord, that they would know your peace. We pray for a grace of recognizing the dignity of the human person, that we would honor that, we would revere that, we would recognize in the human person you dwell and move. Jesus, we pray for the end of oppression, Lord, that you'd bring your peace and your freedom to all peoples. May Almighty God bless us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Download a free handout on today's topic at faithandreason.com/presents. You can also watch past episodes of Franciscan University Presents or request the handout by emailing us at presents@franciscan.edu. Or reach us by phone for today's handout by calling 800-783-6447. That's 800-783-6447.